Believe it or not, 400 years have passed in the story since last week, since the building of the temple walls to the story that we're going to talk about today. And many refer to these 400 years as the silent years because they proclaim that nothing happened. But that's the furthest thing from the truth. You see, all the while, God was working things out through his lower story. During these 400 years, there was peace in Rome. There was a unification among all the people. There was a common language. Everyone was beginning to accept and practice Greek. The Hebrew Old Testament, which was often used by many, had been translated into Greek, and it was being accepted. There was ease of travel. For the first time, people were able to move about freely on some of the first established roads by the Romans. So the word could easily spread from town to town. This was the perfect time for Christ to come. Throughout the Old Testament, we've seen many prophecies declaring about a coming Messiah. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing towards this special person that is coming. Now, I know it's real early this morning, and I know the last thing you want to do is think about numbers when you've had 1 hour less of sleep. But I want you to think about a number with me for a second, okay? It's 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. If you had this many quarters, you could cover the entire land surface of the state of Texas in quarters, 2 feet deep, okay? Now, I want you to take one of those quarters, write Jesus on it, and then toss it back into the pile. If you mix them all up where you didn't know where it was, and I give you one chance to find that one quarter with Jesus in it, that's the probability that one person could fulfill 8 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, just 8 prophecies. If that number were increased to 48 prophecies, which there are in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, it would be 1 in this number. Okay? That's 157 zeros there. Jesus just so happens to fulfill every single one of them. Jesus came at the perfect time. And that brings us to the New Testament. We're finally in the New Testament part of our story. The Old Testament is over. But through the Old Testament, we have seen how God has worked things out in the individuals and the circumstances in the lower story, while all the while accomplishing things in his upper story. Well, today, the lower and the upper story collide. But I mean, Greg, really, are we going to talk about Christmas in March? I mean, it's Selection Sunday. We're supposed to be talking about NCAA tournament births, not Jesus' birth. But that's exactly what we're going to do this morning. And I hope and pray that we see Christmas in a little bit different way this morning. The Christmas story, I'm sure that all of us can tell it from memory. Our Christmas plays, our pageants, our dramas, we all love them, and we know exactly how they all go. Joseph is usually played by a young boy. He's wearing garments that have been used for 20 plus years, and he's usually wearing tennis shoes that he got from the Bethlehem Foot Locker. Mary is typically played by a young girl, and she seems to be in pain and discomfort caused by the huge pillar that's stuffed in her shirt. But she represents one who has been waiting 9 months for a special baby to be born. Longer was the wait for God's people. For 400 years, I've said, God's people had been waiting after the temple had been rebuilt. Except they weren't waiting for a baby. They were waiting for a king and one who would reign on David's throne and rule over it. Instead, they got a scandal. At least that's what appeared to be in the lower story. You have a young couple, Joseph and Mary, and they're engaged to be married. And then Mary gives Joseph the news, "I'm pregnant." Put yourself in his shoes. You've fallen in love with a young, beautiful woman. You've proposed to her, and she's accepted. You've been told all your life to save yourself from marriage, and he has. And then she gives you the news that she's pregnant. Most guys would be furious, and they would accuse her of being with someone else. But Joseph is a good man, and he's decent about it. And he decides the best thing to do is to just go on about his life quietly and end the relationship quietly. What he couldn't have known was that God sees things different in the upper story. What was a scandal to Joseph was a solution to God. Remember, God's upper story has one major theme. I want to give you a way to come back to me so that we can do life together. And Joseph has a major role to play in this plan. God can't let him get away. And so he sends an angel to give Joseph a glimpse of his plan, a glimpse of the upper story. He says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you're going to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." When the angel reminds Joseph that he's not just any Israelite, but one from the tribe of David, I imagine that a light bulb went off in his head. That he will remember all the times as a young boy hearing the prophecies of the coming Messiah coming from David's tribe, from Judah's tribe, from his own tribe. And the part about the baby in the womb being from the Holy Spirit, naturally this would have relieved Joseph that Mary was as faithful to him as he was to her. But this wasn't just some clever plan to help Joseph and Mary save face. You see, all of us have a sin problem, and thus our Savior needed to be free from sin. The promised Messiah that was in the womb of Mary had to be from God because he had to be free from sin. Mary's child just couldn't be from any old regular man, not even a godly man like Joseph. The baby in Mary's womb had to be placed there by the very Spirit of God. So what appeared to be scandalous in the lower story was in essence the great good news of the upper story. And what was the first recorded sonogram? The angel tells Joseph, "It's a boy, and his name is Jesus, the form of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves." And this then, just to make sure Joseph is getting what's going on here, the angel connects the dots for him. He says he will save his people from his sins, from their sins. The good news was about to arrive. God's people have been waiting for more than 2,000 years for this day. Ever since God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, the Bible tells us, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. What was happening to Mary was foretold by the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. 700. Everything in life, everything in the history of Israel was pointing to Jesus' arrival. Everything. The baby growing inside of Mary was God himself. God's own son was leaving the upper story to come down to our lower story, to not just be with us, but to be one of us, to walk with us, to talk with us, to love with us. We refer to this as the incarnation, which literally means in the flesh. Jesus came down, God came down, and took upon flesh to be among us. And he came to do this, to do something we couldn't do ourselves, to take away our sin. And after all this, they're led to Bethlehem. They come to the innkeeper in the middle of the night, only to be turned away. What was the innkeeper thinking? Here is a couple carrying the very Son of God. But what would happen if the innkeeper had not turned them away? To change the story, we change everything in the story that makes it memorable and special to us. The shepherds in the field with their sheep, the manger and all the other animals, the starry night, the angels and the heavenly host rejoicing, and the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. My, had only the innkeeper understood this, had he only gotten it, that the child that pressed against Mary's womb was not just some random number in the census, but was the very Word of God. We may read over, we may hear over the statement, "The Word became flesh." It's really more than some beautiful poetry, and it's really more than just some compliment. The Greek word for word is logos. And the Greek readers would quickly understand the meaning behind this. There's one philosopher named Heraclitus, who lived in Ephesus, he made the once famous observation that you may have heard at some time in your life. He says that you can't step in the same river twice. That if you step back in, the river has changed, and just like life, everything is moving, everything is changing. Well, whoop-de-doo, that doesn't do much for me. I don't know if it does for you, but I shared it with you because I read it. But he also says this, get this. He says, the Logos, or the Word, is the omnipotent or all-powerful reason by which all things are steered. There is a Word that brings order to the universe and makes things happen. He's talking about this 600 years before Jesus is even born. There's another guy you may have heard of. His name is Plato. And 400 years before Jesus is born, he says, one day it may be that God will send a Word, a Logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain. You get that? And then there's John, the writer before Matthew and Luke, says that the real beginning of all creation starts with the Word, the Logos. In John 1, 1 and 2, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Or, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. This prologue in John, some say, is the most well done in all of literature. But do you hear what he's saying? He says, in the beginning twice. In the beginning. In the beginning. It kind of sounds like another book of the Bible, doesn't it? Genesis. Genesis 1:1 says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In this phrase, John is placing Jesus where? He's placing him in the beginning. He's placing Jesus at creation. He is announcing that Christ did not come just at Bethlehem. In fact, the beginning of Christ is non-existent. He's always been. He's been as long as God has been. Talk about a major statement that John is making here. So Jesus has been around as long as God has been, and that's forever. Jesus is the Genesis Word. For what did God use when he created the world? Words. He said, let there be, and there was. He said, let there be, and there was. And John is saying, do you know who was saying, let there be? The Word. This is the voice of Jesus speaking. Paul would later say in Colossians 1, 15 and 16 that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Peter agrees when he said God chose him for this purpose long before the world began. 1 Peter 1, 1:20 says this, he was chosen before the creation of the world. These authors are proclaiming that Jesus' first contact with earth was not in Bethlehem. And after just reading through the Old Testament, completing it, we wonder, did we see Jesus in the Old Testament? When Jacob was wrestling somebody, was he wrestling Jesus? When Abraham gave special offerings to a priest named Melchizedek, was he giving gifts to Jesus? When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in a fiery furnace and a fourth figure appears, was that Jesus? Jesus with all these figures, and now Jesus with us. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God wrapped himself in flesh. He had everything that we have, from hair, toenails, eyelashes, a heart, a brain, everything. But he remained God. For in Christ, the fullness of God is in a human body. He wasn't just part man and part God. He was fully God and fully man. All humanity, all divinity wrapped in one person. So divine that he could be born of a virgin, he needed no assistance in entering a womb. Remember the conversation between Mary and the angel Gabriel. In Luke 1, 34 and 35 we read, how will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. First of all, we see Mary was trusting. She trusted God to get her through the impossible details of her life. Can we trust God to get us through the impossible details of our life? An unmarried young mother back in these days. This was serious, serious business. Some young girls today joke about how their daddy would kill them if they were to get pregnant, okay? Well, back then, it was a very, very real reality. At the least, she was going to be disowned and she would be all alone. That's what was ahead for Mary. But Mary was also obedient, obedient to the end. And first and foremost, let me say that this should teach us to never underestimate the faith of a young person. She's only a teenager, and she was obedient. And coming from me, I know that we have a lot of young kids in this church, and you should hear some of the things that they say when they're proclaiming their faith and professing what they know about our Lord. So Mary is a virgin. She's going to have a baby. There seems to be a big, big problem, but there is no problem. Jesus needed no help existing in heaven. He needs no help in his journey to earth. Divine enough to enter a womb on his own, yet human enough that there's no room for him at the inn. The all-knowing God couldn't even practice his smarts by staying at the local Holiday Inn Express for one night. His father was so regular. He was just a regular Joe. He didn't have any clout, any cash, any credit, no strings to pull, no friends to call. Jesus, the maker of the breath that you just took, became so humble that his parents couldn't even swing a room, even though his mother was about to give birth. Do you know how humble that is? Humble enough to know what you've been through this week. Humble enough to know what kept you awake. Humble enough to say, I know what it's like. Our God doesn't shake his head and say, I wish they would get their act together. But he remembers the pain of hunger and the chill of a cold night. And he knows what it's like to hear his parents tell the story of how they got turned away on the night of his birth. The Word became flesh. The Word became human. For the Greeks, he was the reason that became human. For the Hebrews, he was the creator who became human. But now that he's in the world, how was he received? John 1, 10, 11 says this. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Apparently, the innkeeper wasn't the last to turn Christ away. I know for myself and all the mothers in here, we would like to have a conversation with the innkeeper. I mean, really? You're going to turn away a woman who's 9 months pregnant? What was his excuse? Was it too crowded because of the census? Was it too late? You know, none of us know the whole story. We all assume that it took place at night. But what if it was a midnight knock at the door? Maybe a 2 a.m. knock. And the innkeeper ever so slightly comes to the door, half asleep, and sees old common Joe and old common Mary. Maybe it would have been different if it was King Joseph and Queen Mary. They're so common. It's so late. The world is so crowded. Your world is crowded. Crowded with things that you wish you could do and things you wish you had not done. Crowded with deadlines, headlines, phone lines, long lines, concerns over waistlines. It's crowded. Your schedules are full, your itineraries are full, your responsibilities are full, your anxiety cups are full. It's crowded. And sometimes Christ comes in the middle of the night, in the midst of our crowded world, and he knocks on the door, and our response is, I don't have time. It's too crowded. I have the job. I have the kids. I have school. I have the friends. I have the plans, whatever it is. What the innkeeper back then and what you and I often don't understand is that Christ does not come to complicate life, but to simplify it. Our lives are already complicated enough. It's not the presence of Christ that creates complication. It's the lack of Christ that creates complication. Because when Christ comes into an open heart, he does not come with a list of things for you to do. He does not come telling you to get your act together. He comes because we can't get our act together. He comes with a list of things that he's already done. He comes with your sins forgiven because he took the punishment for them on the cross. He comes offering you forgiveness. He comes with your death defeated. He comes not just with the possibility of eternal life, but the certainty of it. You get your sins dealt with, your death defeated, and your eternal future defined. Who doesn't want that? So don't tell Jesus, my life is too crowded. He comes to simplify life. He comes to clarify it. And some of you may say, well, it's too late. No, it's not. It's never too late for anyone. It wasn't too late for Abraham. He was pushing triple digits when God gave him the son that he promised him. It wasn't too late for Moses. He was already retired when God called him to save his people. It wasn't too late for Jonah. He had already run, been swallowed up, and spit out before God used him. It wasn't too late for Saul, who was persecuting Christians. And then he became Paul and was the instrument that God used to give us the New Testament. It wasn't too late for Peter, who denied Christ. And it wasn't too late for Thomas, who doubted Christ. It's never too late for you. Not too crowded, not too late. And don't turn away Jesus because he's too common. Some people miss Jesus because they're waiting on something miraculous to happen. But what the story of Christ teaches us anything, it teaches us this, that Jesus comes through the common, through the common places like Bethlehem, to common parents like Mary and Joseph, to a common stable and a common manger, to common folks like shepherds and you and I. If you're a common person this morning in this room and you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and you had a decision to make, I invite you to come during this song. If you want your sins forgiven, your death defeated, and your eternal future defined, please come forward.
Please stand and sing with us. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, his name is called Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us. His name is called Emmanuel. 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 His name is called Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us. His name is called Emmanuel. Again, I want to thank you for joining us for worship today, and we do invite you back to the Relay for Life lunch right after this to invite you to participate in that. Hope to see you tonight at 6 o'clock as well. I'm going to ask Joey Brickhouse if he would to close us with a word of prayer.